This morning I want to preach a message that's simply entitled The Essence of Godliness, and then interject the essence of biblical godliness. And I think that there is a difference because we're living in a time when terminology is determined by the individual instead of the what it really is, a time of semantics where they're using much of the same words and just using different definitions. Or truth is relative to every individual today. What you think it is must be true. We're in a time when we're embracing more perception and interpretation rather than facts. And so it is a very strenuous time on the mind, and especially strenuous on those who truly know the truth and desire to live and walk by it. As we look around, we cannot but think how insane the world seems to be around us today. So I would like to say this, that as we look to God's Word, He will always give us the instruction we need for every area of life if we'll just dive into it and look. I like to stand as I read the Word of God. Let's stretch your legs, if you would, and look here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Praise God, I had a nice slice of bacon this morning. What a blessing it was. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. I hold on to that. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We will focus primarily this morning on verses 7 and 8, and ask God to help us as we preach. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing on our time together this morning. May you be honored in all that's said and done. Help us as we, as your people, try our best to apply what we learn to our life. It values us very little if we learn and never apply. And so I pray that you'd give us grace and strength. Help our minds be focused on your word this morning, not just while I'm here, but with Brother Wilder and the men that will follow this afternoon. I pray your blessing on them. Give them unction and the sweet blessing of being in the pulpit, ministering unto your people. We love you and thank you again for the goodness you've bestowed upon our lives. Help me now as I try to preach. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would not deny that all those who are truly saved have a desire to live a godly life. To think anything else would just be indicative of the fact that a person is not truly saved. A saved man wants to please God most always. Now, we all have issues from time to time. Our old nature, our flesh, gets in the way, and we can recognize, as Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I mean, there's not a day that goes by that thought or one like it does not cross my mind and perhaps the mind of most. But God's Word speaks much about godliness and even uses many synonyms that refer to it, such as devoutness, holy or holiness, pious, righteous, sanctified, all of which will relate to godliness. Now, again, I'll never question a man's desire to live a godly life. I don't think we'd be here if we did not have that desire. However, I do think that it is possible that we all do not have the same definition of godliness in this culture, especially. As I look around, many of the men that know me have heard me spit out the words over and over. How can we be a professed Christian nation with so many Christians in buildings every week full and continually spiraling down spiritually? We're not getting better, we're getting worse. And there's a reason for that. There are a lot of variables to that, understandably. However, I think that we've taken a look at the same Bibles and come up with different definitions. So let me allow me to ask a couple questions this morning. What is godliness? What is it? How do you know whether you truly are a godly person? How do you come to that conclusion? Now, in order to answer these questions, you must understand the essence of godliness. That is, what it is consist of and what it is made of. So I'm going to begin this morning by giving you some ideas of what godliness is not. What it is not. First of all, it is not vocabulary. Turn your Bible to Matthew 15. What makes the difference between us and doctors and lawyers, apart from natural gifts God's given and so on? But what separates us a lot is the vocabulary, learning the language of a lawyer, learning the language of doctors, learning those, you know, long Latin words that they put on various diseases and so on. You could learn some of that, you'd have half the battle fought, understanding there are a lot more to it. But vocabulary certainly is not the essence of godliness. Matthew 15, verse 8, the Bible says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." God said, in vain they worship me. Isaiah 29, 13 says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh with me, draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." And we have come into that category today in our culture. We don't fear God according to who God is. We don't love and worship God because of who He is, but because of our perception of who God is, or perhaps what men have taught us about God, rather than going to the Word and finding out who God is and what God expects for ourselves. We've leaned on the thoughts of others. Some of the most wicked crimes against humanity over the past 2,000 years of history and beyond have been in the name of religion, using biblical terms. You know, during the Inquisition, men and women were burned at the stake and brutally murdered using biblical vocabulary.
Right. That's right.
Just wiped out. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5. Notice what it says here in verse number 1. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. The thought was he was going to go to the older men, the men of more influence. And when coming to them, he found out that they rebelled worse than the common people. I want you to realize that godliness does not consist of doing things, especially religious things. The people that Jeremiah spoke to thought they were religious, but they didn't listen to God. They didn't take heed to his chastisements. They certainly were infidels in their covenantal relationships. In other words, according to their covenantal relationships, they did not honor God. They did not look to what God said and obey it. Their conduct was iniquitous, and they were quite indifferent in their calling. So mind you this, church going, praying, singing, witnessing, etc., does not make you godly. It cannot. It's true that godly people do those things. It's true that they should desire those things. But they don't make you godly. Now you think about it. If doing religious things makes one godly, well then Roman Catholics ought to be godly. Muslims ought to be godly. Hindu ought to be godly. Under those pretenses, we'd have to admit that even pagans are godly. But obviously, doing religious exercises cannot make you godly no matter where you're at. It's important we understand it. Now go to your Bible to Matthew 7. If you would please, Matthew 7. It's a familiar passage to most. Notice there in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me, or say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Or may I interject, many religious works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Their religious works was iniquity in the eyes of God. Their perception was it was a reflection of their godliness. The average church today, I believe, is so programmed that if the Holy Spirit of God were removed, most would go on as usual. They would not hardly even notice. It's sad, isn't it? It is truly sad. Godliness, number two, is not acting pious and holy. Well, most can do that. There are multitudes of people who are willing to tell you just how good and godly they are. I experienced that recently, and I'm not going to go into the details, but listen to someone tell you how they truly believe that they are the salt of the earth, as God's command tells me that they don't get it. You know, when I think about me, I can't come up with a bunch of positive things. I honestly can't. Why? Because of my wicked nature. Because of the reality that without Christ, I'm nothing. Because of the reality, if it wasn't for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, there's nothing to speak about. Absolute wickedness in the eyes of God apart from Christ. So to suggest that we've arrived somewhere also suggests that we have no concept of what godliness really is. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Look, if you will, to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Notice verse number 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He's full of himself, isn't he? He's convinced he's godly. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Different perspective there, isn't there? A different perspective. Let me say, godliness is not ritualism or ceremonialism either. Amos 5, chapter 5, verse 21. Realize that most churches today have fallen into the same traps that Israel did of old. They concentrated so much on the temple and the rituals of the temple, they forgot the God of the temple. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we here today? Why do we show up in church every week? What is it that we're here for? Now, notice in Amos 5, verse 21, God said, I despise your feast, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you suffer, or though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. The noise of thy songs. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now let me ask a question. When I look at all those things, who was it that ordained that they do all those things? God did. God did. But why is it God saying, I hate them now? If they're doing exactly as God ordained them to do, why does God have a different attitude toward it? It's because they failed in their true meaning. They simply just seen the surface. And they thought, as long as I practice my rituals and my ceremonies, everything will be fine. And they never considered the heart. When sometimes we think that we've worshiped God when we've gone through our rituals. And what we have done on too many occasions is substituted the real, true worship of God for ceremony. Hosea said, Israel forgot their maker. How could we be in a church service every week and truly forget our maker? I submit that many have done just that, especially in this culture we live in. Godliness is not traditionalism. Mark 7 and Matthew 15 show us just what our Lord thought of tradition. There is nothing wrong with traditions as long as they do not violate biblical principles and we do not hold them above the Word of God and we do not try to make them binding on others. That's exactly what a lot of people have done today, haven't they? They've taken their traditions, their perceptions, their viewpoints. They've held them above the Word of God. And then they tried to make them binding on others. Well, if you don't look at it this way, then I can't fellowship with you. And if you don't do this or do that, I can't hang out with you. Listen, we must be careful about those things. Suggesting that we've always done something a certain way does not mean that way is right. Amen. Do you realize that the average church in America could easily be split if a man of God came in and just preached against their traditions? Easily be split. You know what we've done if that's the case? We've held our traditions above the Word of God. That's a sad place to be. We've lost the essence of godliness. Godliness is not feelings and emotionalism either. You see, feelings come and go, and unhappily, most people live on feelings rather than principles. Now, I believe every one of us in here are mature enough to understand and know that your feelings change, don't they?
Right.
Some days I feel good, some days I feel bad. Generally speaking, good feelings will follow good actions. Bad feelings will follow bad actions. But feelings are horrible leaders. They should always follow. They should never lead. But in most lives today, people are led by their feelings rather than facts. Remember, you change as well when you're living by your feelings. I like how God's given us these principles in His Word and is filled with principles. I think it's a blessing that God never changes and those principles never change. That way we don't have to go through this He loves me, He loves me not mentality. We don't have to ride the roller coaster of emotion day after day. We can realize that as long as we can trust and obey, as long as we can learn and apply the principles God's given us, we can be happy and we can understand the true essence of godliness and enjoy a wonderful relationship with our Lord. But when we have put all of this other stuff in front of God's Word, and we fail to learn those principles, and we're just simply driven by our feelings, you can rest assured to be chaos, discontent, and division, no matter where those things are applied. So let me ask you, I've said a few things about what godliness is not. We could give several more, I'm sure. But what is godliness? Well, according to our text in 1 Timothy 4, godliness is something that must be worked out. Go back to our text, if you would, 1 Timothy 4, see what it says. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and unwise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise thyself. You know, exercise, that's the Greek word gymnazo. This is where we get our word from gymnasium or gymnastics. Those who are good at something must work at it. You will never exercise yourself unto godliness until you learn to refuse profane and old wives' fables. And boy, I tell you, I'm amazed at how many people live on those things.
That's right.
And especially among God's people. There's a lot of foolishness in our lives. A lot of things that we hold on to that are not that important. We throw the baby out with the bathwater in a lot of areas of life. Old wives' fables. What's an old wives' fable? Well, maybe you've heard it said that if an expecting mother were to listen to beautiful music all through her pregnancy, and she would expose that unborn child to this beautiful music, they'll be born musically inclined. Is that true? No. I mean, if something like that's true, then I think my mom was listening to a dying buzzard moan. I mean, that's what I sound like when I try to sing. I cannot sing a bit. So I have to go back and, Mom, what were you doing? It's an old wise fable. It's not true, but many hang their lives on such foolishness. Worse, they actually hang their relationship with God on foolish things. Godliness is something that must be added to our faith. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Now notice verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice it's through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wow. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. So you know what God teaches me? God worked it in, You and I need to work it out. God saved our soul. All credit, all praise, all glory goes to Him. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what He has worked in, we are to work out. God puts it in and we're to make the application. Any and all good that is in us is only by the grace of God. Isaiah 26 verse 12 says, Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for Thou also hath wrought all our works in us. Consider it this way. If I were to ask you who was the most holy man to ever have walked the earth, what would you say? Well, undoubtedly, most would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're right. Christ is 100% God, 100% man, the God-man. But let's look at some scripture in regard to this. John 5, if you would, please. John 5. John chapter 5, notice verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 39. I'll make a point with it in just a moment. Chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Chapter 8, verse 29. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Always those things that please Him. Now, after reading these verses, do you understand the essence of what is said here? The essence of what is said is our Lord only does what the Father wanted Him to do. Amen. Simply doing what pleases the Father. So the essence of godliness. If I were to ask, why was our Lord obedient unto death? Why did He obey the law of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually? It is because our Lord thought as the Father thought. And because He thought as the Father thought, He also acted the way the Father would have Him to act. Therefore, what's God's will for all of His children? The same thing. Think like the Father and act like the Father. The essence of godliness. Romans 8:29 says, For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So understand, thinking and acting always go hand in hand. Proverbs 23:7, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how you're thinking and how you're acting are directly linked. Our Lord had a biblical mindset and a biblical attitude, and therefore His conduct and actions were biblical and right. He thought right, therefore He acted right. Now that word conform there in Romans 8:29 is an interesting word. Somorphos in the Greek, to be jointly formed with. So when we think like Christ, we can act like Christ, simple as that. And then we can do that which pleases the Father. The word image there, icon, where we get our word icon, is a likeness, a resemblance, a profile, a representation of His Son. So we're to learn to think like Christ thought. so that we can act like Christ acted. You cannot act biblically until you think biblically. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Verse I like to quote quite a bit. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, understand this. Verse 58 is the application of everything that was taught in chapter 15. It's the application of it. I'm supposed to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And therefore, when we understand this, we understand the context of what's been taught in the verses that preceded it. The bodily resurrection of the dead, not only of our Lord, but of every believer. So what keeps us faithful? Well, there's a great future that awaits the children of God. Amen. Verses 1 through 57 is discussing that great future. So what enables me to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord? The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the believers of Christ. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So realize this. Verse 58 of chapter 15 is duty. And verses 1 through 57 is doctrine. And when your doctrine is right, your duty is right. They go hand in hand. You mess up the doctrine, your duty is going to be messed up. It's imperative that you realize we act like we think. Simple as that. This is our problem, though, by nature. God will not condescend to think like us. That's what our culture is trying to do. Especially in much religious circles. They're trying to bring God down to the level that He thinks like us. But we must humble ourselves and learn to think like Him, aren't we? Amen. God's way is up. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and it is the Lord that lifts us up. Turn your Bible to Ephesians 4. We're speaking about the essence of godliness. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Notice how it was. "Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." But notice verse 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ." You know what that means? Christ must be learned. Must be learned. We must put off the old man, put on the new man, which should be controlled and regulated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. If it is not, we got a problem. We do this by renewing our mind. That word renew in the Greek is anakinosis, I'm not pronouncing it correct, I'm sure, which means to renew, to renovate, or reform. It implies that which is totally different from the previous. So godliness is totally different from what we were previously. Godliness. Now, in our culture today, we're trying to present a Christianity that has no change. You can be what you want, live like you want, do what you want, and simply be a Christian or call yourself godly. And we know that that doesn't match the Word of God. God said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Commonly known passage, Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 10, Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God that are pulling down the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So Paul's not here denigrating weaponry, just simply that it's stating that it is not sufficient for the type of warfare he's speaking of. A stronghold is your place of defense, and man's stronghold is his mind. It's mind. As a Christian, let me ask you this. How many thoughts are we permitted that are unbiblical? How many thoughts are we allowed to have that are unbiblical? None. None. Amen. We're not permitted to have any. Do we have them? Yes. Do you have them, Brother Crispin? Yes. I hate them. But they pop in. Sometimes at the most inconvenient times. Sometimes when I'm praying unto God and I'm searching His will, or I'm desiring sweet communion with Him, those unbiblical thoughts will fly in. But I don't have to let them nest there, do I? I can shoo them off. And it's necessary we do. We must submit our mind to the will and word of God and learn to think like God thinks. We must have a biblical mindset. From a pastoral perspective, that's one of the greatest struggles we face, is that oftentimes we're dealing with people and issues that won't think like God thinks, that won't apply biblical principles. Because to be honest with you, every problem that ever arises in our life can be resolved by biblical principles. If we all just stopped and said, this is the standard, and we're all going to follow it. And if I'm wrong, I submit to the standard. If you're wrong, you submit to the standard, and we go on from there. But you know what happens? It becomes all about me, or all about you, or all about somebody else, and we forget about the standard, we forget about God, and we don't have the mind of Christ. And that truly becomes a major problem in our lives. We end up having an attitude. But what is an attitude? You ever thought about that? It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset that influences and affects our behavior. Let me illustrate it like this. Let me mention some words. And I'm not going to ask you to respond, but just in your mind, think about what first comes to your mind after I say these words. Abortion. Murder. That's what comes to my mind. What comes to your mind? I'd say something similar. Sodomy. Wicked. Reprobation. Death penalty. Abomination to God. Those are things that come to my mind. I mean, I can't candy coat it. It's wicked. Understand this. Our conduct is based on what we believe. And that is why you are not robbing banks right now. You believe it's wrong to steal, right? I mean, that's why you're not doing it. Your conduct is based upon what you believe. So if I were to ask you what you think about education, boy, that's a big one, isn't it? Should it be handed off to the state to educate our children and to rear them up and teach them, or should the parents be doing that? Should they have godly influences? So I think I know the answer to that, and I think you do too. And I don't know where you're at. I'm not trying to pick an argument, but I think that that's an important issue. How about money? Well, that's an important issue. Civil government. Family. Husband-wife relationships. Child discipline. Justice. Worship. History. You see, these are all words that the moment we hear them, something's going to come to our mind. And it's going to reflect our attitude. It's going to reflect our way of thinking. And then that way of thinking ends up into our actions. And what we've got to do as God's people is get into the Word of God, so the Word of God permeates our mind so that we think biblically. And if we think biblically, we act biblically. Amen. And then we can say, we're living in a godly lifestyle, or practicing godliness. Only individuals who have renewed minds can possibly present their bodies as a living sacrifice. If you do not renew our minds, you'll never serve our Lord. Think about this. Daniel 3:28 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded," notice they yielded their bodies, "that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God." I want you to notice they yielded their body. You know why they yielded their bodies? Their mind already was. Amen. They were acting like they thought. They were already surrendered and committed unto the Lord, and there was no doubt when the flames of that furnace got fired up, they weren't changing their mind. They were going to yield their bodies unto God. Let God do as He wills to do. It's as simple as that. They had a biblical mindset, and they'd rather yield their bodies to the furnace than sin against God. So let me apply a couple things, and I'll get out of your way. I want you to take this with a grain of salt and take it the way it's intended. What I'm about to say is not going to imply any of us have arrived, because we have not. We're just, I like to say, we're just in the Lord's kindergarten still, no matter where you are. We all have got a lot to learn. We've got a lot of growing to do, and no matter what age you are, what level of learning you've got, there's always something new to learn. And I'm not suggesting that one's better than the other. So just understand the spirit of this statement. An ignorant man will never be a holy man. You say, what do you mean? 2 Peter 3:18. It doesn't mean that you can't be walking in holiness, that you have to learn all the Bible before you can be living in holiness. That's not what I'm saying. Understand the spirit of what I'm getting at. 2 Peter 3:18. What the scripture says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You see, you're not growing in grace unless you're growing in knowledge. You cannot attain knowledge without the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. Godliness is simply learning to think and act like our Lord. So let me ask you, are you godly? Are you growing in godliness? Are you increasing in knowledge? Again, I'm not trying to portray that there's a level of achievement or arrival in that statement. I don't believe there is until we get to heaven. But what I am saying is that we ought to be students of God's Word.
Amen.
And as students of God's Word, every time we learn and we grow. And the more we learn, the more we grow. And the more we're in the Word, the more the Word shapes us and renews our mind. And the more our mind is renewed, the more our actions are correct in the sight of God. You see what I'm getting at? It's a process that goes on throughout all of our lives. But if you're the kind of Christian that says, you know, ignorance is bliss, and I'm just content with, you know, just coming here and sitting and listening what the pastor throws at me every week, and, you know, and that's about all I need. Well, you'll never be a holy man or a holy woman. You'll never understand the essence of godliness. You've got to open the Word up yourself. You've got to get into the Word, and the Word's got to get into you. And if it doesn't, I'm sorry, You're entering into ritualism, ceremonialism, and you have lost the sight of what the essence of biblical godliness truly is. May God help us to be what He wants.